Well, it is good to see you this evening. I'm glad to be back. I just missed this morning, but it is good to see all of you. And Kathy, good to see you tonight and continuing to pray for your family. Wasn't sure what was happening with my dad. He fell off of a ladder, broke some ribs. They said, oh, you know, they're going to observe him for a while. We're okay. And then we got a phone call. They moved him to the ICU, which made us a little bit more nervous, but they were worried that his lung had partially collapsed, and they were worried that at 87 he wouldn't breathe deep enough and get pneumonia. But then we got a phone call today that they had him up. He walked around the entire floor of that hospital, climbed steps and down. They said, go home. So my brother picked him up, and he's back home. So it's not unlike my dad to try and prove everybody wrong. I can still do this. That's a little bit why he is who he is. It also why he fell off of a ladder at 87. So my wife would tell you that I have a little bit of that in me as well. No, go figure. I got to give you an update. It was great to be at First Baptist. We have invested time and money and prayers and personnel in that church for going on 6 years now, and we still have the Kuntz family there, and in fact, Ronnie and Sarah were there today, and they had Josh with them, and it was really good to get to see Josh, and the Stringers were there doing music, and the Herborns are actually in town. They came up to surprise Paisley for her 8th birthday. And so Jeff's sister, Audrey, shares a birthday with Paisley. And so they had driven over, and we were able to see a good part of their family, and we had some lunch with them today. So very good. I will tell you, First Baptist Strongsville, they have a lot of people that Amy and I have not ever met, which is a sign of a church that is replacing people that have either died or moved away, and they're replacing them with new people, and it's a good sign of health at the church. So a lot of people were on vacation today, which it's because it's spring break, but it was still very, very good for us to be there, and I wanted to give you that update as far as the church. I too want to say what a great day to have Lucy in the church with us. And answer to a lot of prayers, both through the pregnancy and then through those, 3 weeks that you guys had going back and forth to the hospital. But the end product is so worth it, isn't it? So praise the Lord. Also let you know that I listened to Logan's message today, although I put it at 1.75 speed, which meant that you can do that on YouTube, so you can listen to it faster. So I listened to his sermon, my sermon, and then I studied for tonight's sermon. So anyway, and I got it all done before 5 p.m. So that's good. So why don't we turn, I'm going to have you turn to a preface before we actually get to the text. And the preface is going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to repeat some things that Pastor Jeff preached last Sunday night, but I want to do that to prepare us. Now, just get your interaction for just a little bit. Who are some infamous traitors in history? Call them out. Benedict Arnold, a revolutionary general who switched back to the British in 1780 in the midst of the Revolutionary War. Yes. Someone else. Judas Iscariot. Otherwise known as LeBron James. Judas, probably the most notorious traitor of the New Testament. LeBron James being a little bit more in contemporary Cleveland culture. If you like Roman history, Marcus Brutus, the friend of Julius Caesar, who orchestrated his assassination. But if you go to Old Testament Hebrew history, the guy that we're looking at tonight would be the name that's synonymous with being a turncoat, Jeroboam. We're going to see that the Lord chose him, and the Lord actually promised that he could have a dynasty for the north, just like David had a dynasty for the south. He had every opportunity of a lifetime, and you might even add of an eternity. And yet, we're going to see tonight, for various reasons, that Jeroboam contrived a competitive counterfeit. He came up with an alternative to the authentic. And it was based out of fear rather than faith. He chose to let fear drive him rather than faith. And that's wherein we make the initial appeal to our application before I've even read anything tonight, is that when we start to operate in fear rather than in faith, we make poor decisions. And so just listen, though, to this preface. And by the way, when I told you that Jeroboam's name is synonymous with being a traitor in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, from now on in the kingdom, the divided kingdom starts here with Rehoboam and what happened and what Logan preached this morning, the beginning of 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam is the guy that is the initial king of the north. And from this time on, every king is evaluated by whether or not he followed the sins of Jeroboam. 17 in all are said they followed the sins of Jeroboam. His name became synonymous with sin. And so this is, of course, the final lesson on leadership. And it is, unfortunately, another lesson of failed leadership. Technically, it doesn't fall within the United Kingdom. This is the first king of the divided kingdom. But because he was so prominent in his failure in leadership, I wanted for us to look at him as well. All right? So we're kind of finding the rest of the story to what Logan taught this morning. So what happened after Rehoboam was so foolish and he, you know, did not listen to the people. And he said, I'm going to make your life harder, not easier. And so we're gonna find out exactly what happened here. So let's look at this preface. I've had you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's start at verse 30. And this is prior to the kingdom dividing. It's the prophetic information about the kingdom dividing. And so we pick up 1 Kings 11:30, and this is the prophet Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 pieces. But for the sake of my servant David and the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Molech, the god of the Amorites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Now, this is a pretty explicit prophecy, is it not? Isn't this like, I'm giving you pretty much a blank check. If you obey me, follow my decrees, do what I'm telling you to do, you will have a competitive kingdom. David will rule at Jerusalem. You will rule over the 10 northern tribes, and they'll both endure forever. You will be on an equal par with David. Your name will go down as one of the great names, just like David did. Now, how many people know someone named David? How many of you know anybody named Jeroboam? Well, why is that? Because we like to name our kids after people that were good and did great things. And the name Jeroboam has so turned. It's so turned that now people can't possibly think of naming their son Jeroboam. You see, he had this chance of a lifetime. But he knew how fickle God's people had been in the past and how fickle they were likely to be. He knew the psychological power of the temple. And so he, just like Rehoboam did this morning, he listened to unwise advice. He devised a counterfeit religion, and he has been forever linked with being a traitor, with spiritual treason before the Lord. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll actually get into chapter 12, and we're all the way down at verse 25, picking up where Logan left off this morning. So let's ask God's blessing. Now, Heavenly Father, as we've introduced the topic and the subject for tonight, I pray that you would bless me as I preach, give me utterance. Father, I feel like the seasonal allergies that are affecting my voice, I pray that it would make it through tonight and that we would just be able to learn lessons that we need for our life and that we would live accordingly. Thank you for those that have assembled for worship tonight. We ask your blessing and we give you all of the praise, the glory, and the honor in advance through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. All right. Security measures. That's what we're going to start with. If you'd like to take notes, my first point is security measures, and it's verse 25 of 1 Kings 12. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. Now, why do I start there and why is that a big point? Because there's a sad irony to this. It was the opposition and reluctance for more royal building projects. That was the only point of contention that the people had for Solomon's royal son and heir, Rehoboam, this morning, right? We're tired of conscription. We're tired of work. We're tired of you making us leave for a 1 month. He divided the nation in, or he divided his work force into three sections, and they would work for Solomon for a month, and then they would go home for 2 months. And they were tired of it. After 40 years of doing that for Solomon, they were like, we need a break. And they did. They weren't lying. And yet, when they said, okay, we're done with David. Every man to your tent. David, you worry about your own house. We're going to go and we're going to make Jeroboam our king. Okay, so we got a new kingdom. Now what do we need? We need a capital city. Shechem is here, but we got to build defensive postures and a wall around it. We got to build a place for me to administrate. We need a palace and a throne. We need security. So I'm going to go across the Jordan to Peniel, which was at the ford of the Jabbok and the Jordan rivers, so that we have a strategic location in case there's foreign invaders. So they left building projects that Solomon had led them in, that Rehoboam had said, I'm not gonna stop. So they left those building projects, and in the process, they got more building projects. Do you see the irony in that? What they said they didn't want, because of their decision to leave, they got anyway. And I find this heartbreakingly sad, all right? But the fatigue that they were experiencing and the reason that they went to Rehoboam and said, we want this to stop, was predictable from the very beginning. I want you to go back with me. Hold your finger here, but go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When we started our study of the United Kingdom, we started really with the prophet Samuel, who is the last judge, who had predicted, even his mom in her prayer had predicted, that God was going to give a king. But when the people asked for a king, it displeased Samuel. And the Lord says, it's okay, you can give them what they want, but warn them, this is what you get. Voluntary servitude. And your king's going to take the best of your property and your produce and of your kids. He's going to have some go in his army. He's going to have some of your daughters work as his maids and his bakers. And it's, so he warned them. 1 Samuel 8, verse 18. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief. Is that not what they did this morning? You will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. Now, did they get relief from Rehoboam? Yes. But did they get relief from a king telling them what they had to do and all of the work they were going to have to do? No, they did not. Exactly what God had predicted. Remember verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. So the sad reality is exactly, this is exactly what the first part of 1 Kings 12 documents. The tribal leaders asked Rehoboam for physical, financial, and just schedule relief from these national projects, but they received none. And in fact, they were promised that their situation was going to get worse. So Rehoboam was foolishly stubborn, and the 10 northern tribes, now known as Israel, trades one set of building projects in and around Jerusalem for only more building projects at Shechem and across the Jordan at Peniel. Peniel, by the way, is the name, the vase of God. And it was named that because that's where Jacob had wrestled with the angel all night. Couldn't prevail. And the angel then just touched his hip and made him lame. Jacob still wouldn't let go and called him the name Peniel, saying, because I saw the face of God. He was actually wrestling with Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, so there is some strategic importance to what we see that is happening here as we look at these security measures. This wasn't an odd thing for Jeroboam to want to do, to have a a capital city, to have it be fortified, to have a strategic defense militarily. If he was going to be king over the 10 northern tribes, he needed to do this. All right? So far, so good. Jeroboam seems to be doing what is necessary in order to secure the northern kingdom. These were wise security measures. But the text takes an unexpected and dramatic turn. And I call the second point in my outline, suspicious minds. Now, when I say suspicious minds, how many of you think of the song covered by Elvis? My wife is the only one? Okay, he only remembered it once I said it. All right. It was his last number one hit, and it was on the charts in 1969, right after his comeback tour of 68. But song lyrics admit the angst within the thinking of someone who either becomes suspicious or is a target of someone who is suspicious. And it's a worry. It's a trap that you can't, you know, I can't get out of this trap. And it's a debilitating paranoia. And it's recorded not just by Elvis in the song, but it's actually recorded in our text. Because Jeroboam starts to become suspicious, which causes him not to act in faith, but to act and react in fear. So listen at verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up, to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Jeroboam." Now, what the king foresaw. Trips to the temple at Jerusalem, now that it had been built for about 40 years, were a highlight of Jewish tradition. Families would go three times a year for a seasonal festival. Every season had its own festival, except for winter, when travel was much more difficult. In fact, there were 15 of the Psalms, Psalm 120 through and including Psalm 124, all the way, or 134, excuse me, Psalm 120 all the way up through and including Psalm 134 were known as Psalms of Ascent. And it was because you always went up to Jerusalem. It was a city built on a mountain range. And so even here in the text, they were going down south, but climbing up to go to Jerusalem. And so he was saying, when they go up to Jerusalem, this is going to be a problem. And so in the spring, it would be Passover. And that was their cultural celebration of freedom from slavery in Egypt. And it began the religious calendar, and it initiated the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And they had a meal that started 7 days of having unleavened bread. They would prepare for that with what we still know today as spring cleaning, all right, to get rid of all of the leaven in your house. 50 days later, they would have the summer festival of Pentecost. It was also known as the Feast of the First Fruits. This is where the farmers would take all of their initial produce, and they would wave it before the Lord as a way of saying, "You gave me this first bundle of whatever I, wheat or grain or whatever it is that I'm growing. You've given me this first batch. And I am symbolically recognizing that you're what makes it grow. And that if you don't bring in the rest of this harvest, that I won't have what I need to eat this winter." And so they would wave it before the Lord as a way of saying, "Would you please send more?" And they did that at every Pentecost. It was the festival of first fruits. And then you had the autumn festival observed directly after harvest. This was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. 10 days prior would be the civil calendar's New Year Day, the day that they believed creation actually took place. That day one of God saying, let there be light, they believed, was 10 days prior to Yom Kippur. And they would blow trumpets, the priests would, and that would kick off 10 days of awe and repentance and preparation for national forgiveness on the Day of Atonement. And then they would also celebrate a week afterwards, they would celebrate what they know as booths or tabernacles. And it was basically a family camping trip where they would stay in temporary shelters around Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam knew that if his people from the 10 northern tribes went 3 times a year to Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that eventually they would say, you know what, we liked the way it used to be. We liked it when we had one king and one kingdom. He said, their hearts will turn away from me, they'll turn back to King Rehoboam and the house of David, and they'll kill me. Suspicious mind, right? He was already letting the whole thing play out in his head. This is what I anticipate will happen. So that's, you know, as, you know, what the king foresaw is that the people would be fickle when they went down to these things. And what he feared is that they were going to take it out on him, that he would be seen as a traitor to the throne, as a threat to the dynasty, even though God had specifically chosen him, had told him exactly what was going to happen, and then it did happen. Remember, Ahijah took his robe, his brand new robe. Couldn't have used an older robe. That's not the way God did it. Take your new robe, tear it into 12 pieces. You take 10. Solomon and his family and his heir, they're just going to get 2. And everything had happened just as God had said. So why would Jeroboam start to fear the consequences now, since everything had happened just like God had predicted? Now, I can tell you from the New Testament that when we operate in fear, we actually start to doubt that God really loves us. Please understand. Fear is natural, but fear is antithetical to faith. Faith says, God loves me and he's working out my good and his glory. And faith says, even if things are tough, God is in control. Amen? Fear says, I don't think God can handle this. And I'm not sure God really loves me. Because if he loved me, he wouldn't have put me in this situation. 1 John 4:16. And so now we know and rely upon the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. Jeroboam started to doubt that God really loved him and that God was really in control. So if you don't think God's in control, what are you going to do? You're going to try to grab control for yourself, right? So we've got security measures. He was doing the right thing at that point. Suspicious minds That's when he starts to think, uh-oh, if they go down to these festivals, I'm in trouble. And now we have spiritual mutiny. Look at verse 28 and 29. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan." These are calculated counterfeits, all right? Jeroboam shared his fear with some advisors, and we're not told who these counselors were. We only know that at the end of the process, that he decided to follow their advice and to go back to a failed misrepresentation of God that actually had started all the way back in the days of Moses and Aaron. While Moses was on the mountain, if you remember, lingering for 40 days and 40 nights as God is showing him the design of the tabernacle and the ark, and as God is explaining all of the spiritual laws to him, the people get tired of waiting. In Genesis 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go up before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered, "Take off the gold rings, earrings, that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me." So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Jeroboam goes right back to that same phrase. This is the one who brought you up out of Egypt. This is your God. It is a misrepresentation of God. It was a convenient counterfeit. What do I mean by that? Because a major part of this strategy was to place the two of them far from Jerusalem, conveniently located within the 10 northern tribes, so that it became unnecessary, far less appealing, for these families to make the long trek to Jerusalem. So the idols were a more practical option with less inconvenience. You want to worship? Just go worship this idol. You can go to the closest location where you live. There's only one temple in Jerusalem, but we've got two idols for you to go to. And these idols are really the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. It'll be easier on you and your whole family. It'll take less time away from your business, your home, your farm. We've made the process easier. Does that sound familiar? You don't want to get up on Sunday morning to go to church? No problem. Come on Saturday night. Have the weekend to yourself. I'm telling you, churches do this all the time. We're going to make it easier on people to be half-hearted. We're going to make it easier on people. We don't need to have a Sunday evening service. Why would you come back to the same building for the same reason, twice in one day? That's like going to McDonald's for lunch and dinner. Come on. Churches are doing this across the board. We need to make it easier. We need to make it more convenient. We don't want you to be so busy. Jeroboam started that. It was, as I mentioned just a second ago, spiritual mutiny. He knew the Lord. He had heard from the Lord. This was the Lord's golden opportunity for him. And he made, here's my fourth point, a sinful miscalculation. Verse 30. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship, the one at Bethel, and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam had reintroduced idol worship back into the nation, even though the nation had witnessed how idol worship was awful in Egypt. You know, every one of the 10 plagues was against one of the gods of Egypt, one of their idols. They had witnessed how idol worship was bad during the days of the judges. And yet, he brings back idol worship into a nation, and it says the people bought into it. Wow, this is great. I don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. I can just go to whichever location is most convenient for me. Dan, if you like to go north, if you want to be in the middle, let's go to Bethel. By the way, how odd, Bethel, the house of God. You know, this competitive counterfeit was a direct violation of the opening lines of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now get this. Punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God had promised, if you make an idol, you will be punished. And this was a spiritual miscalculation of epic proportions, because Jeroboam listened to his counselors, who agreed that sending the people down to Jerusalem would only cause him problems. You don't want that. So he had to come up with a convenient fake, a counterfeit that would look very, very competitive. I want you to see the synchronized methods just real quickly. I'm not going to make much comment about this. Our time is almost up. But listen to what he did to try and make his new brand of worship seem far more appealing than what Moses had instituted with a Levitical priesthood where only certain people could be priests. Now you're going to see Jeroboam says, hey, anybody that wants to be can be a priest in my religion. Anybody that wants to do this, have at it. Listen, chapter 12, verse 31. Jeroboam built shrines on high places, appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. You don't have to go to Judah, and I'm going to have my own competitive festival. We'll set up another thing that you can culturally get used to and enjoy. Middle of verse 32. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the eighth month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Thus, Jeroboam totally abandoned the law of Moses and the regulations God gave for acceptable worship. He was not concerned about pleasing God. He was concerned, now get this, about manipulating mankind. Can I tell you, this is what a lot of false preachers, televangelists, TV, health, wealth, prosperity, so-called ministers do today. They are not concerned with pleasing God. They are concerned with manipulating people. Send me a check, send me cash, send me whatever, and we'll pray over it and you'll get blessed. You'll get your answer. God has so blessed me. Look at how well I dress. Look at the airplane I fly in privately. You do this and God will bless you. Have you heard that? Not concerned about pleasing God. They're concerned about manipulating mankind. And I say this with pain in my heart, because it all goes back to Jeroboam. He's the one that said, we got to come up with a convenient counterfeit, something to compete with the worship of God in Jerusalem. So we'll have our own priests, we'll have our own idols, we'll have our own temples, we'll have our own festival. Woohoo! We've just made something far more fun and convenient. And you can do it. And it'll replace what you're used to. He established a hybrid religious system that was similar and yet distinctly different. It concluded sacrifices, but at the end of the day, it was sin. Does that make sense? Now, we call this syncretism. It's an attempt to make things that are not supposed to be compatible appear as if they can coexist. You see bumper stickers that talk about coexist? Can I tell you, as nice as that sounds, and it, oh yeah, we shouldn't kill Muslims. We need to reach, I agree with that. We should reach Muslims, not kill them. But I'm going to be very clear. We Christians cannot coexist with Muslims and Islam. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, as the Savior of mankind. There's nothing for us to coexist with. And we have other religions and denominations, some Christian denominations, that, why do they do what they do? Why do they believe in purgatory? Why do they have Christmas at the date that they do? Why? I mean, you can go down a lot of things. And it's all because they were trying to synchronize. You know how you synchronize a watch? Two things that are different make it the same. So what they were doing is they were taking two completely different religions and trying to make it the same. And that's what Jeroboam was trying to do. He was synchronizing, saying, you can still have your God, but just worship him my way. With this idol at either of these locations, with my festival, with these priests, with this type of sacrifice. Well, it's just that these things are not supported by Scripture. Now, I've asked Maggie to show you a picture, and she's going to pull it up. When Amy and I went to Turkey, we went to the city of Ephesus, to the ruins. Do you see what they are advertising on this souvenir shop? We've got genuine fake watches. You want an imitation Rolex? We got it. And they were unashamed to say they're fake. Genuine fake. Is that not an oxymoron? It's like authentic artificial. Nothing authentic about it. Nothing genuine about that fake. But I was drawn to that so much that here we're in the parking lot getting ready to go in to look at all of the ruins at Ephesus. And I was like, oh, I have got to take a picture of that. And it's because people are willing to settle for a counterfeit. Believe me, they are. As long as it looks like a Rolex, because maybe you'll think it's a genuine Rolex. And so they settle. You know, back in 1969, Coca-Cola, who had been in business since 1886, got so tired of all of the counterfeit colas coming onto the market that they came up with their own ad strategy and catch line, Coke, it's the real thing. And it was very successful for many, many years because Coke was reminding people all of these other colas came about because we started this in 1886. I bring all of that up just as we conclude because we have here in our text the beginning of why counterfeits and imitations and fakes are so prevalent today. Because Jeroboam said, I can't let people go to Jerusalem. They'll kill me. They'll return to David's dynasty. I've got to come up with something more convenient. Man. So his name now goes down in legacy as one who turned away from the true and proper worship of God. And today, I got to tell you, God has given the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, and we are to build up the church of God. We're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that, now get this, so that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Today, sound doctrine is just as important as it has ever been. And you still have those that are trying to contrive a competitive counterfeit. And Satan has all of these counterfeits. And they're in the Christian bookstores, and they're on the radio, and they're on television, and they're offering you all kinds of spiritual shortcuts. Convenient, let's make this as non-threatening, non-troubling. Just come over to us. It'll be so much easier. Problem is, it's wrong. They're wrong. They're just not doing what God's word says. Watch out. Watch out for the Jeroboams of this world. Heavenly Father, we've studied Jeroboam so that we might learn about failed leadership and to have the opportunity to have your name go down in history as the leader of a dynasty for Israel to serve the Lord and yet choose because of fear to create a counterfeit to where just the opposite happens, where Jeroboam now is a name that has gone down in infamy as a traitor. Oh, help us not to buy into those kind of mistakes and miscalculations. Help us not to fall prey to those spiritual counterfeits that are in the world today. Help us to stand on the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.